Time and the Timeless One. This morning we come to chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes, a chapter that might be the most well-known to the outside world from this book. Its poem in the first 8 verses is well-known and has been used for such things like movie titles and was made, I think, most famous in American culture by the song Turn, 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 originally written by Pete Seeger but made famous in a cover by the band The Byrds back in 1965. Funny, though, the song doesn't really capture what the preacher is fully saying because its lyrics stop with verse 8 and don't continue into verse 9. In fact, the writer of that song, which, does he even get credit for that? He didn't even write it. He uses the poem as a call, basically, for world peace. But that's not the point of the poem. This is now the second week in a row I've made a reference to a song from the 1960s. I Can't Get No Satisfaction last week, and all of the baby boomers in the room are with me and know what I'm talking about. But on that point, just to show you Kohelet was right back in chapter 1 about nobody remembering you, most of the millennials and younger have no idea what I'm talking about, right? All is hevel. you're a mist and then you're gone, even your fame. But more seriously, this morning we see the preacher talk to us about time. More specifically, about how there is a time and season for everything and that we are not the ones who are in control, ultimately, of those times and seasons, but God is. And He is making all things beautiful in their time. You know, we feel the tension of time in our lives. We ask, where did it go? There aren't enough hours in the day. I've got to make most of the time I've got left. Time, at least for those of us who are adults in the room, seems to move way too fast. And often, the moment we begin to get comfortable in a certain season of life and enjoy it, suddenly the next one is upon us. Today, we're going to learn to rest in God's sovereignty over the times and seasons of our life, and instead of trying to control it all, to simply enjoy what He gives to us and live to glorify Him. My main point this morning is God rules over time. We do not. So let us trust Him, enjoy His gifts, and live to glorify Him. Now we're going to explore chapter 3 in 2 main sections. The first, we'll look at Kohelet's poem on time, verses 1 to 8. And then we'll look at his prose on time in verses 9 to 22 that tease out the meaning of the poem. So let's begin. We're just going to jump right into verses 1 to 8. I'll read it all. And then we're going to look at it a little bit. He begins, "For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to be time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now, we're actually not going to spend a ton of time here because what's important is not to dissect every line of the poem, but to understand it as a whole. However, there are some aspects that I want to mention. First, verse 1 states that there is a time and season for everything. And then I would argue verses 2 to 8 really tease out some of what he means there, right? They flesh that truth out poetically to capture the totality of life. And Kohelet is using a literary device called a merismus, okay? Now, I'll explain. A merism is using two contrasting parts to refer to the whole. So for example, if I say I searched high and low for something, that means I searched everywhere in between too, right? Or if you say the gospel is for everyone, young and old, rich and poor, your response shouldn't be, okay, but what about the middle-aged and middle class, right? The point is that the both sides fit, like everything in between fits, is included, okay? In Kohelet begins by capturing the entirety of life by saying there's a time to be born and a time to die. And what follows is a list that explores various aspects of human life between the two poles of birth and death. The point is not to say that every single human experiences each of these. For example, most of us will not experience a time to kill, though it is probably safe to say most of us will experience weeping and laughing. I will venture to say all of us will experience those things. But it is a generalized descriptive account of the types of experiences that humans have in their existence. One other important observation in this poem is its structure. There are 28 components put into 14 pairs, which means this list is composed of multiples of seven. And as I am sure you all remember from our time in Revelation, seven is a number often that reflects perfection and completeness in the Bible. So this list is a comprehensive summary of the different times and seasons of human life. However, outside of that, there doesn't seem to be any grand design or logic as to how the poem flows. In addition, some of the couplets can fit the scheme of something good and something bad. So for example, War and Peace, right? We prefer one over the other. One is good, one is usually always seen as bad in some sense. But others, like there being a time to keep silent and a time to speak, well, that can be either good or bad depending on the context, right? And what about some of these others, like tearing and sowing or seeking and losing? Those seem neutral and ambiguous, neither good nor bad. This reminds us that there's a time for all of these things and that life is complex, full of happy and sad times, good and bad things, and everything in between. There are times when things happen in our lives and our world that we have to live with, such as times of war. But as has been pointed out by others, many of these have to do with our relationship with others. We laugh with others and cry when they hurt us. We dance with those we love, and then at some point we mourn over losing them. There are relationships in which we embrace the person and others where we don't. Sometimes, even in the same relationship, we may at times do both of those separate things. We know there are times where we must speak and other times where silence is the wisest response. We have people we absolutely love and people we don't like so much. Now, the first couplet, birth and death, you and I have no control over. None. However, the other activities are ones in which humanity seems to have some control over as to when we do them or don't do them. However, as we enter into the second part of the passage, Kohelet is going to make clear that even in those things, we don't have as much control as we would like to think we do. That might be another reason why there seems to be no logical sequence to the progression of the poem. We don't control any of these things, as we will see God does. The ups and downs of life, the easy and hard times, are largely out of our control. I mean, which of you here this afternoon at 3 p.m. has crying on your calendar for like 30 minutes, right? 3 p.m. and then followed by laughter from 3:30 to 4, right? No, that isn't how life works, right? Weeping and mourning can come as a result of a shocking loss where just an hour before you were laughing with that same person. You and your beloved spouse or family member can go from embracing to shunning each other in about 10 minutes' time or less. Now, if we stopped here, like many at funerals do, we could see this as just a beautiful poem describing the flow of life and how it ends in death and all these experiences in between. But why don't you ever hear anybody move past verse 8? If you think about it, this poem could be, in a sense, read at either a Christian or non-Christian funeral, and it would not be too different at either one. It is what comes next that where Kohelet begins to tease out the meaning of the poem that we need to focus. So now we do move on to his prose on time. So we've seen the poem. Now we're going to see him just write about time as a result of his poem. So this is going to be in verses 9 to 22. But we're going to begin in verses 9 to 15, subsection here, where we see that God controls life, we don't. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That this is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Now, verse 9, starting, we're gonna take this in little pieces here. Verse 9 is basically the same question as chapter 1, verse 3. There he put it, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 9 in our passage is the same question, just said a little bit differently. Now, here's the logic of why he states this question again in verse 9, I think. Right after this poem on time, I think he's saying, you live through all of these times and seasons, and at the end of it all, what have you gained? What is left over in remaining at the end? The implied answer, as before, is nothing. You and I live through the seasons and times of life, and then you go into a casket or urn. Now, we have to go a little bit further, I think, to see how this question and its implied answer fit here. So as he continues, in verse 11, he says, he, so talking about God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So verse 11 is telling you that God sees everything and we don't, even though we deeply desire to understand his plan. As human beings, the details of life matter to us. You and I often want to know why things happen and see how the pieces of our lives, our experiences, fit together. A part of being made in God's image is a desire to know his plan. But the truth is, Kohelet says, God has not granted us the ability to figure out everything and understand the reasons for why things happen the way they do. To put it another way, you and I want to be able to see the entire picture God is painting, but we can't. You know, sometimes I like to do puzzles, and when I'm first starting the puzzle, right, you want the box, so you can kind of see, like, what is this final product supposed to look like, right? It helps you as you go along so that you're not trying to put pieces in places they don't go, or if you get stuck. But God doesn't give us the box. And so we are left with pieces, but at times we're not sure how everything goes together. Though the times and seasons of our life are not random and have a specific design that fit into God's plan, you and I cannot know that eternal plan in full. As one writer puts it, everything may have its divine time, but the human cannot discover that time. Isn't that frustrating at first? Why? Because we like the illusion that we control the flow of our life. We like to think we have more say than we actually do. A lot of times and events in our lives just, they happen to us without our say-so, and life keeps changing without our consent. Now, in light of this truth, this, I think, helps us understand Kohelet's, why he asked this question back in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil, with the implied answer of it being nothing? I think, you know, if you try to seize the times and seasons of your life, you will be so miserable and frustrated because God has imposed limits on you. Ian Proven puts it this way in his commentary. If it is true that only God truly understands and controls the times, and that the human sense of time is insufficient for the task of truly understanding or controlling them, then it is unsurprising that those who continue in the quest for gain from toil will only know frustration, that they will perceive life as a miserable business. As in chapter 2, however, there is an alternative course of action open to mortal beings. It is to give up the quest for profit and to reorient life toward the Creator. He's right. And Kohelet shows us in verses 12 and 13 what that looks like, what that reorientation of life looks like. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, this verse obviously is very similar to what we saw at the end of chapter 2 last week, verses 24 to 26. Part of being wise in this life is learning to accept that you and I have incredibly limited access to God's big, intricate picture, and then living in light of that truth. God is not being mean to us with these limits. As David Gibson says, if we could see the end from the beginning and understand how a billion lives in 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven into the tapestry of perfect beauty, then we would be God. Instead, we rejoice in the fact that we know this sovereign God and that he has given us life. We seek to do good, to honor him in how we live, and to enjoy food and drink and see the good in our toil, rather than trying to get some gain from it. You know what Kohelet is telling you, brothers and sisters? That you should give up trying to fully comprehend and get to the bottom of God's plan. Instead, be joyful, do good, and enjoy his gifts. Enjoy what he has given you to enjoy, including your toil, without needing everything to be crystal clear to you or trying to derive some kind of gain or profit out of your toil. This exhortation by Kohelet makes sense because verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. So in contrast to us, whose toil ends when we end, God's work endures forever. Our toil is hevel. His isn't. What he does is perfect and cannot be altered by human beings. He is the sovereign one, not you or me. His power and discretion are what bring the times and seasons. Therefore, we should fear him, meaning in this, we should revere him in light of the fact that he alone is the creator who rules all things, and we are simply his creatures. This is the only proper response to him. And the implication is that when you fear God rightly, you will live a life centered on him. Brothers and sisters, is it enough for you to simply know that God is sovereign and all-wise, working out his plan and making all things beautiful in his time? His time. We should not be private detectives trying to solve the mystery, but instead those who fear and trust this God who is doing all as he pleases and that he sees things that you don't see and will bring everything to completion when and how he sees fit. Can you joyfully submit to that? We'll talk about that more at the end, but the sovereignty of God is something to rejoice in, take comfort in, rest in, not lament over. Now in verse 15, we have an elusive proverb that is hard to interpret, but I'll kind of explain what I think is going on. He says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I was like, what? I'm going to look at it in two halves, because I think the first half speaks to what we've just been talking about, and I think the second half is actually moving us into the next section. The first statement, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, reminds us of the repetitive nature of things that we looked at in verses in chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, right? The repetitive nature of life. I think Kohelet is reminding us that we as human beings can't fundamentally change anything. Like he said, only God's work endures forever. So I think in some ways he's trying to summarize the truths of verses 9 to 14 that we've just covered. The second part of the verse, in God seeks what has been driven away, is kind of a head-scratcher, to be honest. The NIV translates it, in God will call the past to account, which I think gets closer. The Christian Standard Bible, CSB, which is a good translation, translates the Hebrew as God seeks justice for the persecuted. So what the preacher seems to be saying here is that God will avenge those who have been unjustly treated in this life. He will, in a sense, bring what has happened in the past, and even forgotten long ago, into the present on Judgment Day to hold everyone to account. I thought, once again, this is the last time I'll use him in this sermon, but David Gibson was really helpful in the meaning of this verse. He says, the imagery is suggestive of shepherding, where a farmer deliberately seeks out the animal that has fled the fold and goes to find it and bring it back. In this case, it is all the events of human history that time has chased away into the past, and to us they are gone and lost forever, but not to God. He will dial back time, in a sense, and fetch the past into his present to bring it to account. So I think we're already starting to, we'll see this in the next section, but Kohelet is already starting to talk about the reality of judgment, that God can, you know, nothing slips by him and that everyone will be held to account. But in this first section, we see in the big picture that it is God who controls all of life. We do not. And when we cannot submit to this truth, but instead we want to live as if we can control the times and seasons of our life, we are left with nothing but frustration. Whereas instead we can and should rejoice in God's gifts and live for him and go with the flow, as they say. Now, as we move into verses 16 to 22, we will see that God controls not only life, but also judgment and death. We're going to begin with verses 16 and 17. It says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. Now, this section may seem only loosely connected to what's come before, but the reason I include it here and not put it with chapter 4 is because Kohelet has not left behind the idea of time, right? Verse 17, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And the other indicator is how we begin. In the ESV, it says, moreover, but the sense of the word is, and I saw something else, or but still, right? So he's not really moved on. Kohelet brings up the issue of injustice, saying that even in the places where there should be justice and righteousness, there is wickedness, right? Justice is all about punishing evil and rewarding good. But so often in our world, we see situations where that is not what occurs. He knows that we live in a sin-filled world where those in authority are at times corrupt and do not mete out justice, but instead deceive, take kickbacks and bribes, and are prejudicial in their rulings and laws. And they often escape human justice because they're the ones often in control of its system. And this reality leads to the natural question of, will there be a time where justice will finally be done? And Kohelet is saying, yes. Yes. Just as God is said to be making all things beautiful in his time, so too will he judge every single injustice that has ever been committed. Every single act that has been against his holy law and harmed his image bearers in the world he has made will be answered for. Though we human beings might be incapable of enacting perfect justice for all the wrongs done in this world, God himself will enact it in the end. Now, sometimes this justice happens here in this life. Sometimes God does bring judgment here and now, but other times he doesn't seem to. It's a little unclear what exactly Kohelet has in mind as far as the timing of this judgment. But the point is, at the right time, God's judgment will come. In the end, nobody truly gets away with anything, especially when we think in terms of the day of judgment that is coming. As Kohelet says in verse 1, there is a time for every matter under heaven. And this includes the day God has appointed to right every wrong, which is a part of him making all things beautiful in their time. Now in verses 18 to 22, then we're done with the passage, Kohelet moves on once again to the issue of death, right? This is sort of him explaining, I think, the fact that there is a time to die back in the beginning of verse 2. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, these verses have a lot that is in common with chapter 2, that in the end, right, at one point last week, we saw that he talks about being wise and being foolish, and he says, and in the end, the wise and the fool all die. Except here, he compares you and I to animals, right? And this makes sense if you think in terms of the whole biblical story, because ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the judgment all of us, you know, all of us have, who are made in God's image, the judgment on all of us is the sentence of death. When looked at flatly like this, we humans seem to have no advantage over the animals. Psalm 49:12 puts it this way: man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. Your dog might have a shorter lifespan than you, but you'll go back to dust just like them. Now, before I press home what Kohelet is saying here, because I think he's doing something rhetorically, let me just deal with verse 21. Because if you're paying attention, you may have raised your eyebrow a little bit when he said, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Is Kohelet expressing an agnosticism about what happens after death? Let me make just couple points here. First, the doctrine of the afterlife, per se, comes into increasing clarity as biblical revelation continues throughout history. So we call that progressive revelation. So as God's plan continues to unfold, certain truths become more and more clear. The doctrines of heaven and hell are a part of that. Often in the Old Testament, you see the word Sheol, and to describe the place of the dead. Sometimes, in certain passages, it can seem like everybody goes to Sheol, the righteous and the wicked. However, there are other places that make clear that only the wicked depart to Sheol, implying the fate of the righteous is different. And then yet in other places, like Daniel chapter 12, there's a clear reference to, threw me off a minute. There are clear references to resurrection from the dead, right? With some going to everlasting life and others going to everlasting contempt. So how much Kohelet knows exactly about the afterlife and at this specific point in salvation history is unclear. So he's saying something along the lines of, who can fully comprehend this mystery for certain? Right? Man on his own can't figure this out. And this is true, for we only know what happens post-death because God has revealed it to us. It is worth pointing out, though, that later in chapter 12, verse 7, Kohelet makes a clear statement there, when he says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This makes me think that he's doing something deliberate here in this part of the passage in chapter 3. I think he simply just wants to emphasize the reality of death to you and I. Many of us, especially if you are on the younger side, you don't realize how truly mortal you are. We don't have an advantage over any other creature when it comes to the stark fact that our breath, too, will expire and we will go into the ground. You are dust, and to the dust you will return, no different than your beloved Fido. Verse 19, they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. Now remember, the word for vanity, hevel, I think is better translated as like a mere breath, a vapor. It's transitory, and that's clearly what the meaning is here. Once again, we see that death renders any quest for gain or advantage over the rest of creation worthless. Kohelet is once again forcing us to take death seriously. And even our death is out of our control. Only God knows the time when we will die. At this point, Kohelet doesn't want you consoling yourself with the truth that you will go to heaven when you die. He wants you to look at the reality of death dead in the face. It is a sobering reality. He knows you want to look away. He knows you want to delude yourself into thinking somehow you won't die, or that you'll have some gain to show for it when you do. Qohelet is purposefully raining on your parade. Now, you can go one of two ways with this truth. You can be depressed, or you can go where Qohelet goes in verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? We've heard this from Qohelet before. Given the reality that you will die, there is nothing better than to find joy in what you do. We are to live life not with the goal of gaining some advantage over creation, but find joy in it and see the joy itself is the reward that living for God brings, while also knowing there will be a time that God has set where our breath expires and we're gone. You may wonder if Qohelet might have had more friends if he stopped talking about death so much. Right? When we have these conversations with people, a lot of times it's like, man, you are bumming me out. Can we talk about something else? But the preacher actually seems to think that you facing this reality can help you live better. Facing the reality that you don't control the times and seasons of your life, and that judgment and death are also in God's hands, are actually truths that lead us to enjoying the gifts he gives us in this fleeting life. So as we're done with the text, I want to just give us two applications in light of what we've seen this morning. Number one, the first admonition is simple. Trust God. To put this another way, don't try to control your life. Submit to the times and seasons he brings. The piece of wisdom Qohelet is giving you this morning is that you have a very, very limited view of the big picture God is painting. God controls it all, and some of us need to let go. We need to become fully convinced that God is the one writing our story. As one writer says, we are each writing the story of our lives, but we are not the main author. Trust him as the good father who is over the details of your life. Trust him because he sent his son and gave him for you so that no matter what happens to you in this earthly life, you know with certainty that you will not spend even one millisecond in hell under his wrath. At the right time, Paul says in Galatians, God sent his son to redeem you. So how can you doubt now his goodness and care for you? Whatever God may bring into your life, even the most difficult of seasons, it is still better than spending an eternity apart from him, which you never have to fear. Church, according to God's word, he now, since you are in Christ, is for you because you are in his son. And so anything he brings, trust him. Brothers and sisters, by virtue of being united to Christ by faith, you are a child of the one living God, whom you call Father. And like in real life, children who trust their parents know their parents see things they don't see as children and know things they don't know. If a child knows mom and dad are trustworthy and will never deceive them or lead them into danger, they are willing to follow them into unknown situations and places. And so, do you trust your Heavenly Father like that? Do you understand that he sees things you don't see and knows things you don't know? Do you trust that he is good and wise and kind to you? As this text points out, do you truly believe God is completely just and that he will judge every deed? God is outside of time. You and I are not. Therefore, there is absolutely no way we know better than him with our small, finite, time-bound understandings. But God sees and knows all, and he is making everything beautiful in its time as he determines. You need to not just grasp this truth intellectually, but really let it sink down deep in your soul, because the reality is that you and I ultimately, like, we do not determine the times and seasons in our lives. God does. And when they come, you need to know the truth of this passage. Now, yes, we make real human choices, and some of them that bring tears, others laughter. We get that. Some lead us to speak. Other times we choose to stay silent. But at the bottom line is that often we don't see the changes coming. And we, in response, don't submit to them, but sometimes rage against them. For example, when we are laughing with a person we love, it is hard to imagine that we would be weeping for their loss so soon. Then, when we are weeping, sometimes it seems impossible that we will ever laugh again. When you are dancing, do you really think about the fact that you are making a memory with someone you will one day mourn? We don't know what conversations are to come in the future, that we will unwisely choose to speak instead of being silent, or vice versa. We live now in a time of peace, but you could wake up tomorrow and it be declared a time of war. This text is trying to give you an immune response for when the changes in the times and seasons in your life come, so that you can be at least somewhat prepared for the parts of your story God has yet to write. It won't necessarily make them easier, depending on the circumstances, but they should not take us by surprise. Your expectations might have to change. The winter seasons in your life, where things feel dead and cold and dark, will still happen. But maybe coming to grips with Ecclesiastes chapter 3 ahead of time will help you receive those changes a bit better when they come. It is foolish to expect that your life will be like jumping from one mountaintop experience to the next without any deep and dark valleys in between. And even these come from your good, wise, and kind Heavenly Father. You probably will never, ever know the why for many seasons and times in your life, especially the most difficult, right? We think about this in regard to many, many of mostly bad things, right? Why did this disease or diagnosis happen to me? Why did God take this person away? Why did God wait so long to save me and let me waste so much of my life before knowing him? Why? There will be circumstances and events in your life that are not fully understood, but are purposeful. This truth will keep you from needing to be in control of every single thing that happens to you. The only way you will experience contentment, satisfaction, during whatever seasons and times come into your life is when you come to terms with your finiteness and your time-boundness and accept that God, in his wise and good providence, has brought this season, this time, into my life, and he will right every single wrong in the end. Before moving on, let me just say something. If there are any non-Christians here in the room, there is no better time for you to turn from your sin and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins than right now. We see in the final part of this chapter, in the second part, that God in his time will judge the righteous and the wicked for everything they've done. And the Bible is clear that all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, we all fall into the category of wicked. All of us are fallen and sinful in our natures. And there is a time coming where God will judge even you for your sin, even if you have gotten away with it so far in this life. The theologian Leon Morris, in a book all the way back, all the way in the 1980s, on final judgment, said that, I just offended some of you, sorry. I was still a decade out or so, but the modern person has largely dismissed the thought of final judgment from his mind. He does not think of himself as accountable. The New Testament does not share his unreasoning optimism. All of us will stand accountable before a holy God. But right now is the time of salvation. God has sent his own Son to take the judgment of your sin upon himself on the cross, and Jesus was raised from the dead in order to show, I've accomplished what I was sent to accomplish. And you sit in this room this morning. As you sit here, God has brought you to this time, if you are outside of him, so that you would hear the good news of his Son and turn to him in faith. To confess to God that you are a sinner who deserves his righteous judgment, and to trust that his Son died for your sins upon the cross, taking that judgment upon himself. God's graciously brought you to this moment to hear the gospel and be saved. The question is, won't you? You do not know when your final breath will be. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and following him in faith, you will stand before God without any hope of being counted among the righteous. Jesus put it this way in John 12. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus came in his first coming to bring salvation, but in the last day, all who have rejected him will be judged. So now is the time to come to him in faith. Do not delay. Speak to myself or another member of this church about what it means to turn to Christ and be saved. We would love to speak further with you about that. Just as a side note before I continue on to point two, for my brothers and sisters, part of trusting God is trusting that his judgments are good and right. We get so uncomfortable talking about the reality of judgment, like so uncomfortable. But do you all understand that judgment and justice go together? Like if there is no judgment, then there will be no justice in this world. And we are created with a longing for justice. We are angered when we see injustice occur, or we should be anyway. It would actually be unjust and against God's very character for him not to judge wickedness and unrighteousness. Qohelet is comforted by the fact that there is a time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. God will seek out what is past and has been driven away and bring it back and judge. Rejoice in the reality of judgment, not because you delight in seeing people punished, but because we know that God will do what is right and just for every person, and every injustice committed will be atoned for, answered for. God treats no one unfairly. So that's number one, trust God. Second, in light of the truth that God rules over time and you don't, enjoy life. One of the aspects of this passage that I love is that Qohelet encourages us multiple times to enjoy life under the hand of God. Be joyful, eat, drink, take pleasure in your toil. These things are gifts from God, like we spoke more about last week. I like that Qohelet says in verses 12 to 13 and 22, I like that he says this because Christianity is sometimes viewed and spoken of as if it just completely ruins your life. Yeah, you get to go to heaven, but you get to have no fun on earth. But those who know God through his Son are the only ones who can truly enjoy his created gifts. The Christian life is not a life of strict asceticism where we have to just repress enjoying anything. Brothers and sisters, our life as followers of Jesus should not be thought of in terms of everything we are not allowed to do, but instead by the freedom we have as those set free from the bondage of sin and its power in our lives. We should be excited about the things that we get to enjoy in creation that we don't have to worship anymore. We believe in a God who made the world and everything in it and who told Adam and Eve, "You can eat from anything in this garden except for one tree." It is the serpent who then lies and makes God sound as if he is the big cosmic killjoy. Yes, there are things that the Bible forbids us from doing, but that is because it dishonors God. It speaks against his character. And if we are in Christ and we have been born again, we now desire to glorify God with our lives. Picking up our cross and denying ourselves, which Jesus, that's a command from Jesus, it doesn't mean you get to be miserable for the next 50 years of your life, and then once you die, you'll be happy once again. No, God, yes, there will be suffering and all of those things, but God has given us many good gifts to be enjoyed in this life as our Creator and Father. Now, you must not abuse them or idolize them, but we can enjoy them. That's why legalism is so dangerous, because it often forbids activities and other enjoyments that God has given that are not biblical, but their rules are usually more cultural. It doesn't necessarily have to do with obedience to God and issues that are clear, but like with the Pharisees, there are extra rules and regulations that keep you from even getting close to breaking the other, you know, the actual explicit rule. This can cause those who grow up in this kind of Christianity to view God with suspicion and ironically see him as the cosmic killjoy that the serpent wants him made out to be. In fact, Paul says at one point that it is false teachers who are the ones who try to restrict people from enjoying God's good gifts. He He says this in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, of course, all those things need to be done in their proper context that God gives them for. But whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Living with joy, enjoying what God gives us, food, drink, toil, is to be an activity of faith. Whatever we do as followers of Jesus, even if it does mean refraining from certain things, should be done with joy unto God as the one who has given us abundant life now and in the life to come. Let me just point out one more aspect. He says in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Part of living the good life, part of enjoying life, involves being good, meaning living in a way that pleases God. When you come to a place where you stop being preoccupied with finding out all the reasons and answers for the different times and seasons in your life, and when you stop toiling for some ultimate leverage or gain, you are free to simply enjoy God and obey his commandments, to seek to live for his glory and not your own. When you rest in his sovereign care for you, you can get on with the business of spreading his kingdom. Part of enjoying life is not living as if God doesn't exist, but knowing that he does and that he is in control and living in light of those truths. So brothers and sisters, you and I are not in control. God, the timeless one, rules over us. You and I are not in charge. Our lives have been, are, and will be full of the seasons and times that Kohelet mentions here in this poem. And he goes on to, and as he goes on to write about, God controls life, judgment, and death. He is over the times of laughter and weeping, dancing and mourning, war and peace, the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, the painful and the joyous. The call isn't just to submit yourself in sad resignation, but instead, trust him and enjoy the life he has given along with its gifts, and to glorify him with them. I want to end with a story from pastor and author Brian Borgman, who shares this about his own life in his book on Ecclesiastes, Don't Waste Your Breath. He says this, on April 27, 2016, I had a large brain tumor removed in an 11.5-hour surgery. For my first sermon back in the pulpit, I had planned to preach Psalm 131. In God's providence, I would not give that sermon from my pulpit, but rather from a hospital bed. I went back in for a wound revision. Then the morning we were going to leave after the follow-up surgery, I had a cardiac episode and ended up back in the hospital. The doctors discovered a hematoma in my brain. The cardiac episode was a mystery. I went through tests, blood patches for potential spinal leaks, and the list could go on. That Sunday morning, I was not at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. I was in a hospital bed at the University of California, San Francisco, and my wife, my sister, and my niece were with me. I asked for my Bible, and I told them, this was the text I was going to preach this morning at church, but it is still just as relevant in this hospital bed. This is the text from Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Then Brian continues, we want to know the things that are too great and too marvelous for us. But humility drives us to say, I will not occupy myself with those things. They are far above my pay grade. Humility also says, it is not that I will abandon my pursuit to know those things, but it is a matter of calming and quieting my soul. The child who has not been weaned is only content when at his mother's breast. Otherwise, the child is restless and fretting. The weaned child is content to simply rest in his mother's arms. He no longer needs to be nursing to be content. This is a picture of believers who no longer need the infant comforts from their Father, but have learned to be content in their strong God who takes care of them. Our hope is not in unraveling the mystery, but in hoping in God, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. Lord, that you are over the seasons and times of our lives. Lord, many of these things we even cannot fully comprehend. We ask why. We don't see the times and seasons changing, or at least not changing as fast as they do. We have hopes for what our future holds, whether it's our kids growing up and retirement and different things we want to do once we get there, and yet we have no clue the times and seasons that will visit us in this life. But Lord, we do know you, and we know that you have made and are making everything beautiful in its time. We know that whatever you do endures forever. Lord, nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, that we would be clear about who knows all things and reigns over all things, and that who is not us. And so, Lord, as our sovereign God who stands outside of time and sees the beginning from the end and has determined the end from the beginning in your wisdom and providence, may we as your people today simply trust you and enjoy the life you have given to us with thankfulness. Yes, there are many hardships that we are experiencing and that may come, but may this passage act as an immune response to say, whatever our God ordains is right. He brings these seasons and times into our life, and yet we know that in the end, everything will be made beautiful in its time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.